Last week, we covered a section that begins similarly to this that we read in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And I hope you've been given enough reason from this letter to look upon these exhortations here. Paul typically ends each letter with what we would call application, typically considered to fall under the doctrine of sanctification, the process by which we reflect the righteousness of Christ more fully. And I hope you've understood as we go this letter that we're not supposed to read these exhortations as what we must do in order to earn the inheritance that we have been promised, but instead that we can see rather how these things really are just the consequence of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a natural effect of a formerly withered dry branch being grafted into a healthy, well-rooted vine from which is derived all that we need now to produce this fruit. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is what has been promised to manifest in the new life of the saints to the glory of God, in reflection of the perfect righteousness of the Son empowered in us by the life-transforming Spirit of God. So Paul, after making it emphatically clear that no one is to be justified by works of the law, that no one can look to their works in any other way than as a manifestation of the Spirit, now he can say, if you've been made alive by the Spirit, if you've been regenerated, so now you should live according to this truth, as one who's been freed from bondage to sin and death, as one who's been freed to live a new creation life, as a child of promise. In other words, rather than read this as a command, like a frustrated parent's demand for her children to keep up as she's walking the aisles of the grocery store, we should instead hear the practical wisdom Paul is offering here. It reminds me of the iconic scene from The Terminator, right? Arnold busting into the scene amidst all this chaos and confusion saying, come with me if you want to live. What are you going to do? If the promised helper has come, if the third person of the triune God indwells you, if he's already regenerated you, brought you to life when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, doesn't it just make sense to follow his lead? This is what we need, obviously, since this is what God has done for us. Jesus himself said it was to our benefit that he go away so that the helper might come. And this truth is proven in the book of Acts, where those disciples of Jesus who had been so confused by the message of their teacher at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost all of a sudden became the teachers of the very same message that had so confused them before. You see? It's the Holy Spirit who makes us see, who teaches us how to live according to the new nature that he has created in us. Why wouldn't we want to keep in step with the trail guide? After all, we've never walked this trail before. We've never lived as free persons. What do we even know about any of it, apart from what he has revealed to us? He knows the trail better than anyone. How foolish it would be to ignore him and the wisdom he offers to all whom the Father has called to new life in the Son. And yet he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Why would a former sinner turned saint become conceited? Why would the children whom God has adopted into his new and better covenant provoke one another? Why would people who have been promised to inherit an eternal kingdom envy one another? It doesn't make sense in the light of the truth, does it? And yet, we see it all the time in the life of the church. This is just the natural consequence, what happens when we don't follow his lead, and quite often what results when we seek to replace the gospel with the law. The arrogant posturing of those members who imagine themselves to be closer to the head of the body, you know, thinking of the body analogy, well, they're the neck. They're so much smarter. They're more spiritual. They're better disciplined, more godly in their demeanor than other members of the body. Or those people who act like they're just trying to help by pointing out how you could be doing so much better in your life if you just adopted their way of doing things. And, you know, you wouldn't be alone if you have felt envy eating away at your joy when you contemplate all the good things the Lord has gifted to someone else in the body. All of this, though, stems from the wrong use of the law. Beloved, it's hard not to become conceited when we compare ourselves with an eye on all the ways we're doing better than others. And it's impossible not to experience the twinge of discontent when we see how others have been so blessed with something that we would want for ourselves. Why did they get that? And it's hard, because this is all we once knew. It's how we lived our old ways according to our flesh. So of course these things are liable to crop up in our new way of living, if only out of habit. So Paul is wise to remind the Galatians what to look out for and to recognize where the root of these behaviors really stems from. Not from the gospel proclaimed by the apostle, but from the law being sold to them by the Judaizers. When we consider the law of creation, the law of the universe, right? That we should love the Creator with our whole being and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. What I find interesting is that the second command seems so much harder than the first, if you think about it. Even unbelievers, if you challenge them, would agree that, sure, if there is a divine being who made everything, you know, we probably are obligated to him in some sense. We probably should be grateful. We should probably worship him, maybe, right? Even an unbeliever can go that far. But that second command, man, because it doesn't just say that you should love your neighbor. You should treat other people with respect. You should not do to others what you don't like being done to you. No, it says so much more than that. The law of the universe says, you should love me as much as you love you. And I should do the same. The law of creation states not that I should just avoid hurting other people or doing things to them I wouldn't like being done to me, but that I should do for others the very things I want for myself. Do you understand how radical that is? That right there is the polar opposite of our natural state of envy, isn't it? What's so crazy about it is that the command itself acknowledges just how much we love ourselves. How highly we think of ourselves. It's embedded in the command. Love them like you love your big bad self. Tell me that doesn't sound more difficult than the first command. To love God, who's obviously higher and better than we are. The idea that we have to treat each other as equals? Forget about it. And yet Paul says, that's the way we are to live. But we can't live this way, apart from the transformative power of the indwelling Spirit of God. We can't bear that kind of God-glorifying fruit unless we are united to the one who obeyed the Creator's commands perfectly. Without His perfect love flowing through our spiritual veins, none of this is possible. To keep in step with the Spirit, then, is just what one does once we can acknowledge this truth. Now that we want to love God and neighbor with these new creation desires that have become our new mode of existence. But as long as we remain in this eschatological tension, wherein the former desire of our flesh wages war against our new spiritual desires, these things are going to be difficult for us to do. Which is why we want to stick close to the Spirit of life. To the Lord of transformation, to make use of His wisdom and His guidance in our new creation lives for the glory of the Son. But this is going to take former self-centered narcissists some getting used to. This is the Romans 7 struggle. And as we struggle, we're going to stumble and fail. It's part of the process, to which Paul offers the most counterintuitive solution to the problem of our arrogance and envy. Whatever our struggles, whatever our hardships we're called to endure in this life, as we learn to battle against our sinful proclivity towards self-gratification and self-glory, Paul tells us to do it together. The community is where we will get to practice these new spiritual ways of living. Think about it. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't have any neighbors, right? And brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Recall the theological distinction between sin and transgression. Sin is what a fallen nature produces merely by existing. All sin is a product of the turning away from the divine glory that began with the tree in the garden. And for everyone born to Adam after that, sinning and breathing kind of operate much in the same way. In other words, we sin because we're sinners, not the other way around. Transgressions, on the other hand, is recognized as a willing violation against what we know to be right. For example, we know that hatred towards a brother goes against the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, and yet we allow ourselves to harbor resentment towards them in our hearts, keeping it away from prying eyes, right? We know it's wrong to gossip, to envy another person's blessings. We know this is wrong. We know it's out of alignment with the will of our Creator, with the will of our Father, and yet we do it anyway. And this is what makes it a transgression. We can take it a step further even. Since we, as believers, now have the law of God written on our hearts, virtually every sin we now commit is a transgression, isn't it? So Paul's saying two important things here. First, he's clearly telling the church that it's not only possible for the saints to transgress the law of Christ, but that we will. We can't get around this truth. When we sin, we know exactly what we are doing wrong, don't we? Let that sink in a moment. Feel the weight of that truth. When you sin now, you know what you are doing and you know it is wrong. And then remember that this is what it means to be under the law. You want to be under the law? Do you listen to the law? But Paul says, brothers. So clearly, he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. He means any believer in this context. If a brother is caught transgressing, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of, or with the spirit of gentleness, which is a fruit, right? There's no reason why this should stand in opposition to our Lord's instruction for how to handle church discipline in Matthew 18. One can apply the necessary steps of church discipline with gentleness. I mean, at least up to the point where the person transgressing is refusing to repent, at which time they're called out in public and excommunicated, which doesn't sound gentle, but is necessary for the well-being of the body, which is an act of love for Christ and for his bride. But even as you are going through this process, you, the spiritual one, must keep watch lest you also be tempted, either into hypocrisy, becoming guilty of the same thing, or into self-righteousness and conceit because, well, hey, at least you're not like that sinner. Now, there's a good argument to be made that spiritual ones here is referring to the elders of the church. After all, the shepherds of the flock have the responsibility for church discipline. But it may just mean any fellow believer. I mean, since we're all now spiritual ones according to our new nature, right? But what it can't mean is someone who is on a higher plane, who is more spiritual through whatever means we have imagined, either by receiving that second helping of the Holy Spirit or through the Wesleyan methods of achieving higher spirituality, or at least someone who's just not a carnal Christian. But none of that works. Because the spiritual ones are just as susceptible to stumble, or else why would he have to remind them to keep watch on themselves, lest they too be tempted? And as we talked about last week, There's no carnal spiritual division among the saints, for we all experience the same temptations. We all struggle in the same way against the world and the flesh and the devil. And we all receive our strength and our ability to resist and struggle against the lingering desires of the old nature from the same Holy Spirit who indwells all of us. And he's not indwelling us by degree, indwelling some saints more than others, or is he? I mean, someone might recall that under the Old Covenant, there were degrees of the Spirit, like when the prophetic mantle was transferred from Elijah to Elisha, he asked for a double portion of the Spirit. However, even the double portion Elisha received is nothing compared to what the New Covenant saints have received. For this is what the prophets meant when they spoke of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the last days. I mean, however we understand the ways and means by which the Spirit worked in the lives of the Old Covenant saints, the point of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not merely that of ramping things up a little bit more, as if Elijah had a portion, Elisha had a double portion, and Peter, well, he gets 10 times more. No. But we, all of us, from the apostles to the weakest, frailest believer of the New Covenant, we have all received the fullness of the Spirit, not merely a part, understand? Because this is what was promised. That's why Jesus says of John the Baptist that he is the least in the kingdom of heaven, because he represented the former dispensation, while all the saints after the resurrection represent the new, as those who have been filled with the Spirit. And beloved, this is why Paul can say, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Because we can be gentle in our encouragement and in our correction, because we will not be the only one addressing the situation, will we? Not if they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, like the rest of the branches. And when we understand the nature of the gift of salvation that we have all received by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, the way we handle one another, whenever one of us has slipped off the path or stumbled along the way, is going to look far different from those who do not understand these things very well. Those who believe in the need for works, who seek to prove themselves worthy of walking the trail, who imagine that it's up to us to straighten out and fly right, lest we lose what we've been so graciously given, well, they're going to be far harsher towards those who are struggling with sin. Indeed, they're often just as hard on themselves. That's just the nature of looking to self, of using oneself as the measuring stick by which other saints are compared. This causes pride and blindness, and it's hard to be gracious when one is so worried about everything falling apart through our own foolishness, let alone being tripped up by the foolishness of others. On the other hand, those saints who have truly come to know even the tip of the iceberg that is our sinful nature, the bottomless well from where our sinful desires seem to spring forth endlessly, and who know the grace by which we have been saved in spite of that sinfulness, well, we're going to be able to handle one another's slips and stumbles with far more gentleness and grace. At least we should be able to. But even here, we got to be cautious. Even here, we have to keep watch. I've been really convicted. I mean, it's a sad fact that your pastor has a far harder time showing grace to his own children than he does to anyone else in the congregation, of putting my seed under law and withholding the grace of the gospel covenant into which they've been baptized. And when I'm caught transgressing like this, then even I need to be corrected and pointed back to the reason why any of us can show grace to another sinful human being apart from all works or efforts, in spite of our many failures to uphold what we know to be true. See, I need it just as much as my children need it. I need you, who are spiritual, to point me back to Christ, to grace, when I'm slipping off the trail, same as you. We all need this. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Too many have tried to turn the law of Christ into the law of Moses all over again, which flies in the face of everything Paul's argued for. Calling it the law of Christ must mean something different. It must reflect the contrast between the old and the new, or else there's just no way to understand Paul's letters. And this attitude that he's speaking here, it lines up with what John says, right? The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you. Jesus says it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. You're to love one another. It's not new. We've heard that. And so some are going to say, well, look, it's just the same as Moses. It's the same law. Which is fine if all you mean by that is that they both say the same thing, because there's always only been one law of God, one rule of creation. But we cannot say that just because the commandment to love God and neighbor is the same, therefore it's okay to blend the old covenant with the new covenant. We've already looked at this. Paul says, no, don't do that. Because Moses administered a covenant of law, and Jesus administers a covenant of grace. And that difference is the only thing that matters to sinners who have never perfectly kept the commandments of a holy God even one moment in their selfish, sinful lives. And when we understand the way Paul maintains the distinction between the two covenants, between the two administrations of the law, the way we ought to hold these things, when we can understand how it's been divided for us, we see something amazing. We see the transformation of lawbreakers who become law fulfillers, and not by obedience, but by grace alone, through faith alone. Only because we've been united to the one who has fulfilled the righteous requirements of creation for us. And not only has he perfectly fulfilled the old covenant law for us and bore its curse on the cross in our place, thereby proving his love for us, but now that we've been united to him through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we also prove his love by loving one another as he loved us. In other words, because you are united to him, you now fulfill the law. Whenever you do those things for the love of God and neighbor that you never would have been willing to do according to your own flesh, now, by the Holy Spirit, we reflect the Son in our truly transformed lives. This is manifested as love, which was always the fulfillment of the law, of the will of God. As believers, as his children, we fulfill the law of Christ, because we must fulfill the law of Christ, because the Lord of the law indwells us to ensure that we reflect his glory. And we see how this works. By bearing one another's burdens. In other words, the only way we can fulfill the law of Christ is in community and with help. We're too weak to manage any of it on our own. It's impossible. First, because we can't love our neighbor if we refuse to even interact with our neighbor. We can't do what we're called to do, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, unless we're actively part of the body. You can call yourself a believer all you want, but if you're not in a church, then you're not part of the body of Christ. And if you want to say that doesn't matter because you still believe in Jesus, well, someone named James, the brother of Jesus, says to you, prove it. And how could one prove that they have faith, the kind of faith that only comes through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the God of love? How can you prove it unless you are reflecting the glory of the one who has saved you? The Word of God says you cannot love God and hate your brother. And you cannot love your brother if you're not even willing to worship the Savior with him. That's what Peter got in trouble for at Antioch, remember? This isn't rocket science. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you will be drawn to glorify him. You will desire new creation things. And in this present evil age, the only place we find them is in the church. It's in the body of Christ, where the Spirit sanctifies us through the Word and the sacraments, where we learn what it means to reflect the love of Christ, what love we've been given towards others. And no, we're still not talking about works. We're still not talking about merit. We're talking about being there for your brother when he needs you and letting him be there for you so he can grow in practicing grace. Understand? Arrogance and pride says, I don't need you. Self-righteousness says, I can only worship with other people under very specific conditions, like that they agree with me 100% or that they listen to me. Those are not fruits of the Spirit. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. And that self-righteousness, it works in both directions. It causes us to think less of the other saints, to imagine that we don't need them, while at the same time puffing us up by making us think, well, they certainly need us, right? I don't even want to tell you how easy it is for me to fall into this trap and how often. It's such a sneaky thing, too. We convince ourselves that while they can't really do anything to meet my needs, because they just don't have the resources or the theology or they wouldn't understand what I'm going through or they have no idea how hard it is. But hey, at least I can be there for them. But it's not really true, you know. It's not really possible. We can't make ourselves available to others and close ourselves off from them at the same time. Because the ability to show love and to receive love, it flows through the same conduit. That's how we were created, right? It's the love of God that motivates our love for God. It's just a directional shift, but it's the same love, understand? No one said the Christian life was easy. Jesus literally told those who followed him to count the cost, and he wasn't just talking about persecution. This stuff is hard, but we've been called to a higher level of existence, and the way of godly love is not like the old way of self-love. So we need help, both internally and externally. Not only do we need a new heart and a new mind that desires to love with a godly love, we also need the body of Christ to love and to receive his love from his body. And while all of this is getting worked out in us and through us, we need to bear with one another because we're all learning the same things. We're all on the same trail. We're all following the same guide. But he says, let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbor. Yes, we're all one body, one temple being made with living stones, but we are each one of us just one of those stones. And you will have that father-son or father-daughter conversation about how well you handle the responsibilities you've been appointed at that last day, for sure. But I think many times in our walk, we must have such conversations with our Lord, little check-ins to see how we're doing, to test our works, to see if they are what we think they are, fruits of the flesh, or fruit of the Spirit. And when we're doing well, praise God. We'll have something to boast about, which is fine, as long as it's realistic and credit is being given where credit is due, right? And where discipline and correction are needed to help keep us on track, well, he's got that covered too, doesn't he? But no, you will not be able to make excuses based on the way you were raised or the church he put you in or the people he surrounded you with. They will also be having these conversations with their Lord, but your conversation with your Father in heaven is only going to be about you. Isn't that what we want anyways? To make it all about us? For each will have to bear his own load. Notice the word load in verse 5 is not the same as the word burden. Paul's not contradicting himself here. We are called to help bear one another's burdens, right? The weight of the world in all the ways we can. But each of us has our own callings, our own load, our own responsibilities and talents that we've been given to use wisely for our Lord's glory. And those aren't the same thing. So he says, let each one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And this isn't as out of place as you might think. I mean, a good teacher does not rest on his knowledge that he's already learned back when he was in school. But a good teacher is always growing, always learning, always digging deeper, seeking a fuller understanding. And for what purpose? To serve the body of Christ out of love. That's the load of the teacher. And they need the support of the church. Yeah, financially, because that kind of work, if you're going to do it well, it takes time. And it requires resources, and it costs money. But they also need to know they are being useful, that they are helping you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They love you through teaching. And when you're blessed to have access to good teaching, you know how good it is. I'm thinking of like R.C. Sproul here, right? What a blessing. And though they are knowledgeable in these matters, they're still weak like the rest of the body. They also need to be pointed to the cross just as often, shown grace, gently reminded to keep the focus where it should be, on Christ as opposed to every wind of doctrine that's trending among the internet feeds of the saints. They need the body as much as the body needs them. He says, don't be deceived. God won't be mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. And again, we can read this as common sense. When you pursue fleshly, worldly things, all you can get is fleshly, worldly things, which by nature of the division between the temporal and the eternal must all return back to the dust in the end. The treasures of the world will always be susceptible to rust, moth, and decay. This is just the natural order of the universe that he has made. But it's also spiritually true. If you want to mature, if you want to be of use to the Lord and to his people, you have to sow in order to reap. We have to practice and pursue the eternal things, the treasures that are found in the Word, in the sacraments. These belong to the saints, but they don't do anything for us if we're not making use of them. This is also just the natural order of the creation that he has made. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Now, an agrarian culture knew that once the seed was planted, it was going to be a while before they could see anything happening. But people like us, who are used to instant gratification, same-day shipping, we're not used to doing without getting something for it almost immediately. We've forgotten what it's like for the most part. But again, it's a natural fact. When we do good, when we sow the seeds of the kingdom, in time there will be something to reap. And when we are sowing with godly seed, we will reap eternal rewards. And of course, it's also a fact of nature that if we give up, if we walk away before it's all said and done, there will be no reaping. There will be no harvest for us. That's just the way he made it. Work now, rest later. Sow now, reap later. We have it on promise that it will all be worth it. Paul says, because of your partnership in the gospel, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus. For you are all partakers with me of grace, so that you may approve what's excellent and be pure and blameless and ready for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Do we believe this? So then, because we know it to be true, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, and especially of those who are of the household of faith. Beloved, the promise is what we have always needed from the very beginning, to remind us of what is coming, if we just hold on a little longer. And we must never forget that the surety of the promise relies not upon us, beloved, not upon our works, not even upon our faith, but only upon the sure foundation himself, upon whom all of our hopes rest, upon whom our faith relies. Our Lord Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God the thing to grasp, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, was humbled all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross. He did this for the love of us, beloved. It's why he came. It's why he fulfilled the law perfectly, and it's why he suffered and died, bearing its curse. And it's why he sent the Holy Spirit to unite us to him, so that we might reflect the same love of God, as we love one another the way he loved us first. And may all of it be done for his glory and in his honor, in praise and gratitude for all that he has bestowed on sinners like us, both now and forevermore. Amen.